The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for the opportunities presented by it. We pray that you'll give us strength physically and spiritually to do the work that's before us and do it well. We pray, O Lord, especially as we seek to understand the work of dividing the word of truth, of understanding, of interpreting it, translating it into language that people can understand and applying it to them, that you'll give us insight and understanding and ability to then speak clearly. Pray now that you'll bless us in this hour, that you'll use it for your glory, that you'll watch over our loved ones near and far, that you'll forgive their sins and our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been talking about mastering the Bible. We said that the preacher has to be familiar with the whole Bible. He has to be familiar with the contents of every book of the Bible. He also has to be familiar with the progressive nature of Revelation and the elements of that progress. And of course, while not becoming dispensationalists, we realize that there are certain eras in redemptive history. There is, of course, the creation fall era, the early era before the flood. There is the era of history after the flood. And these we can think about in terms of covenant administration. And I think that's probably the best way to do it. God, after the flood, remakes the covenant of creation with Noah, with his family. The human race starts with Adam, broadens out. God narrows her down fairly severely with Noah. Starts to broaden out. God narrows it down with Abraham. Makes his covenant of grace with Abraham. And then he allows that to have a certain broadening, but not too far beyond the borders of Israel. And so those kinds of things need to be very much a part of our thinking. And when we're dealing with Scripture, that we don't just deal with Scripture as though it were a block of cheese with no form, no shape, no distinction among the various areas in the block. There's a lot of distinctions. And one of the big problems that's found in theology and in preaching is making distinctions where there are none. For example, between phileo and agapo, and agapao in Greek, and not making distinctions where there are some. And so we want to be very careful that we do not fall into those kinds of traps. And that's why I say you have to master the Bible. You can't just be a sometime student or even an uninformed student of the Bible. Every person, every church member, every Christian should read the Bible regularly. But one of the things that that happens in the modern church that ought not to happen is that while people sometimes read their Bibles, they forget the fundamentals of the Christian faith as they're taught, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's an awful lot of corrective in the creeds for the funny ideas that people have and go floating off into. You have everything from theonomic movement to the anti-birth control movement among Christians. And serious Reformed Christians get sucked into this stuff. Seems like wholesale, and it's pretty sad. And so one of the things we need when we talk about the Bible as we learn the Bible is to understand the Bible is a very balanced book. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. Christianity is not a religion of enthusiasm, where you have an enthusiastic this and enthusiastic that. I don't mean that Christians aren't radicals. I think they're fanatics. And I think we have to be fanatic in our understanding, but especially in our adherence to the Scriptures and our adherence to the Savior, Jesus Christ. But I think we also have to be careful not to go off onto tangents and that kind of thing. And one of the things I see, for example, in present-day church history, in the United States, we're a bunch of immigrant churches, and in 1850, for example, there was a tremendously broad center of Christianity, even of Reformed Christianity, the Presbyterian churches, the Reformed churches, the Congregationalist churches, and the Baptist churches. The Baptist churches were pretty much particular Baptist before 1890 or so. And so we have to realize that there was a very broad center in Christianity and even in Reformed Christianity. And what happened is that what that did, the Baptists were probably out here more on the fringe in a sense, okay? But what that did is that marginalized all the enthusiastic movements, the legalists among the Reformed, the antinomians, the exclusive psalm singers, who else? The conversion experience, folks. And those occurred not only among some of the Puritans, but also among some of the Reformed. They continue to be alive, unfortunately. Now, what happened is this all fell out because the church became liberal. See that? And the church became liberal, and the center was gone. As Presbyterian and Reformed churches became liberal, the center was gone. And so what happened is the center is now made up of disparate people, all with their own axe to grind. And so what the center of Reformed Christianity is made up of today in the United States a lot more dangerous than it was 150 years ago. So I think we have to realize that, because these people now have become the conservatives, huh? Who else is conservative? The broad center has become liberal. And so this is a dangerous situation, because people are always falling off the wagon. The very much congregationalist reactionaries, too, are part of this mark. And this is very unfortunate, because you learn already from England, from the Westminster Confession, from the Commonwealth. Commonwealth lasted from 1842 to 1861, more or less. 18, wrong date there. I have to think. 16. Now, what happened in England is that the Christians took over from the Catholic king. As you know, beheaded him, did him in, and melted down all the gold and stuff, and made coins out of it, melted down the crosses, etc. Anyway, what's interesting is that in the Commonwealth, they called the Westminster Assembly. And during the Westminster Assembly, produced the Westminster Confession. And it also produced a book of order. Now, what happened is that the British Parliament adopted the Westminster Confession, but it did not adopt the Book of Order. The Scottish Parliament adopted both. Scotland became and stayed reformed. England didn't. In other words, you cannot maintain Reformed theology without Reformed church government. We just have to understand that. And so, government by reaction, which is congregationalism, and that unfortunately is what happened in the United Reformed Church, is that they very much backed off into reactionary church government. That's very, very sad, because for the last 400 years, the Dutch have been splitting. It's like the Presbyterians, we call them the split peas. And I think most of the time for good reasons, okay? But as they've been splitting, they have not seen fit to rewrite the Book of Order or to rewrite the Church Order of Dort. You know? The basic Reformed Church Order was the Church Order of Dort. And that's a Reformed or Presbyterian, it's really a Presbyterian document. Excuse me. But the United Reformed Church rewrote it and got rid of all the connectionalism. And so instead of carrying on the center Reformed theology that was the Christian Reformed Church, with its good and bad parts, I mean, we all had that, they backed off into reactionism, into congregationalism, and as a result, they're fragmenting. And it's sad. It's very, very sad, because you don't know what to pray for as you ought. I prayed for a split in the Christian Reformed Church since about 1960, and because I thought they needed one. And I said that once to a Christian school principal in Philadelphia years ago while I was still in seminary. I said, what the CRC needs is a healthy split. Oh, you horrible guy, you know. And I said, no, I said, you got liberals, you got conservatives, and never the twain are going to meet. Got to just understand that. That's the nature of the beast. Well, anyway, so what we need to do is be careful about our balance. And one of the great blessings that the OPC had and the RCUS had is that they had operating church orders that they kept. They didn't react. Now, there was congregational reactionism in both of these groups, and you can see it in some of the details, but it didn't take over. You know, it didn't take over. That's all you had. You know, you had the split of the Bible Presbyterian Church coming out of the OPC, and we lost some people too as a result of that because their congregations wanted to be independent. So we are now in the center with a bunch of fringe groups. We have to be very careful to maintain our balance, and we constantly have. We're constantly attacked. We've got people coming up with, one of our pastors came up recently and said, well, it was something to do with the Lord's Supper. It wasn't as radically bad as infant communion. Couldn't we do such and such in the Lord's Supper? And I wrote and I said, you're going to destroy the unity of the church. First of all, there's no biblical reason for it. In fact, it's anti-biblical in a less radical sense than some of these are. But we're constantly fighting this for, in the 1980s, what we got from Westminster under the tutelage of Norm Shepherd was guys who wanted to go off into infant communion. A very, very interesting result of his views of the covenant. And there's a hiatus in history there. From about 1975, where we had a dozen Westminster men from Westminster, Philadelphia, come either from outside our denomination or grow up in our denomination, become ministers. Not one of them is a minister in our denomination today, praise the Lord. Because every one of them had gone off into radical reconstructionist theonomy or into infant communion or into this, that, or the other thing. In other words, they fell into the fringe reactions. And in fact, we had a young man that went to Westminster West in California recently and decided to become an exclusive psalmist under the tutelage of Bob Godfrey, much to my chagrin, and was not able to defend himself. The classes committee went down there and said, why do you want to believe in exclusive psalmist? He couldn't defend himself biblically. And yet he decided to do that. Now he's in the Covenanter Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, and wants out. But anyway, so in that situation, we've got to be very careful that we don't start preaching the fringes. Right. And we've got to be very careful. How do you keep from doing that? You learn the creeds, you understand the creeds, you apply the creeds, you think about the creeds, and you... As soon as you find yourself criticizing the creed, you better back off. As soon as you find yourself in disagreement with the old solid Reformed creeds, then you better back off. I think it's extremely important. And I had memorized the Heidelberg Catechism as a child. My father was an old German. And I knew it frontwards and backwards by the time I was 13 years old. And that helped me when I was at Westminster Seminary. Somebody said something a little weird. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Where is this coming from? And I think it's essential that we know our creeds well enough and we understand how they come out of Scripture well enough so that part of our mastering of the Bible is mastering the theology of the Bible. What happens in catechism class is that you teach the kids the Bible. And it is a historical book. We talked about that the other day. You teach the Bible and its history, but you also teach the theology. That's why. And my son James is working at an OPC church in Orland Park. Oh, yeah. A very good man there, Ian, not Ian Paisley, but Ian Wright. Ian Wright, a good man. But James is having real problems because he's teaching catechism, and it is not traditional in that church to teach your kids the catechism in catechism class. Now, why do you call it catechism class? You don't teach the kids the catechism.
Isn't that church a hybrid between the Dutch Reform?
Yes, that's a hybrid church.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in both cases, really teaching and inculcating the theology of the church, and in this case to be the Westminster Shorter Catechism, into the kids before they make profession of faith is has not been practiced in both of those backgrounds for a while. And yet, I want to say, you know, of course, if you come from a continental Reformed background, we have what we call confessional church membership. Now, we think that's a very healthy thing. Now, this is not true of all Presbyterians, but in some Presbyterian circles, you get what is called a minimal confession of faith, and then you're a member of the church. And you don't have to agree to the confessions. So, for example, in our church, if a couple would want to join the church and refuse to baptize their children, they wouldn't join. It wouldn't happen. Now, you know, I don't think that makes us holier than thou, but I think it is. We got to consider that issue pretty carefully, and come down somewhere on it. And I think there's some real strengths on the confessional side. Now you can overdo that, and we have to be careful when we argue with each other that we don't set up a straw man and say, well, these guys don't require any faith at all. What is faith without content? Well, it isn't faith, huh? It's got to be some content. Well, anyway. So I think that as we look at ourselves and as we look at preaching, we want to master the Bible. Theologically, we want to master the Bible as literature. Of course, then we want to work with the text. But I think that much of what is amiss and frustrating in the church today can be obviated, can be set aside by a thorough theological education for our pastors, so that they aren't sucked off into the various rat holes of theology that are readily available to all of us, because we're all sinners, you know. Okay, the preacher and the text. Working with the text of Scripture should be a spiritual experience, so that your profiting may appear to all, as well as an intellectual exercise. That almost seems to go without saying. Yet I think we have to be, when we approach the Scripture, it's really have to put these two things together. You got to submit to God's Word. You got to master the Bible. And so in working with the Scripture, two things have to be happening at the same time. You need to be mastered by the Bible at the same time that you are mastering the text in the sense of understanding it and using it as a preaching text, you see. And so you want to be very self-conscious about how you deal with the text. And so it's very interesting. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 15 is a favorite passage of mine dealing with the pastorate and the pastor. As I said, you have in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, very interesting comment. That should make 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 some of your favorite verses. They are mine. In other words, if you teach God's people not to live in hypocrisy, but to live as married, godly people who receive the things of the world with thanksgiving and worship, because verse 5 is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's the two essential elements of worship. You're doing the right thing. Hey? That's very interesting, because a lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what the object of the ministry is. Huh? The object of the ministry is to enable God's people with the word of God to live their lives in truth and in righteousness before God unto his glory. That's it. And if you can do that through the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, you're doing your job. Now, how do you do that? Well, he goes on and talks about that. And he says, especially reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Boy, is that a difficult thing. Then he says in verse 12, especially, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and in faith and in purity. I don't want to, you know, take every one of those apart and exegete this text right now. But that's very true. When you think about how you talk, how you live, how you love, how you live in the Spirit, and your faith and your purity, That's what the Christian life is. Yeah? Those are the essential characteristics of the Christian life: faith and purity and love and spirituality, and conduct and belief. Those are the essentials of the Christian faith. So how are you going to do that? Well, brothers, here's the exhortation: till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was in you, which was given you by the prophecy, laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And that's why I quoted that you have to be making spiritual progress as a Christian as you go through life as a pastor. For some people, getting ordained is kind of like a fundamentalist conversion experience. It's downhill after that. They lose their Greek, they lose their Hebrew, they lose their theology, and they preach pablum. We always talked about some of the guys, you shouldn't talk about guys behind their backs, but we did, who had one sermon. And they could use any text in the Bible for that sermon. Wasn't a bad sermon, actually, in this guy's case. But it was always guilt, grace, and gratitude. And certainly those are essentials of the Christian faith, but that's not all there's to it. So anyway, what that does, of course, is it makes the faith then quite theoretical, if you just preach those three subjects. Well, anyway, it's not only the doctrine, it's not only the understanding of the Bible that has to move forward. It's you yourself. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To me, this is a fabulous chapter in the Bible for the ministry. It just has so much instruction for us and so much meat that we need to chew on and learn about and apply in our own lives, so that we will deal with the text not only as exegetes, not only as students, but also as subjects, that is, being in submission to the Bible. And so the scripture should be continuously applied to one's own Christian heart and life if we are to be of value to God's people. Ministers who themselves are authentically gripped by God's word will be gripping preachers, lest having preached the gospel we ourselves should be rejected. You know, Paul makes that comment. What is that, 1st or 2nd Corinthians? I forget. But anyway, he says, lest having preached the gospel, I myself should be found to be rejected, something to that effect. And I think we have to realize there's a special place in hell for false ministers. There's little doubt of that in mine. It's in my mind, because what they are doing is committing spiritual murder by not leading people into the kingdom of God. One of the things I get very worried about in the RCUS is, as well as other churches, is do we know how to do what James says? Do we know how to convert a sinner? Do we know how to use God's word to convert the sinner, or are we just there to turn him off? I think we have to be very careful. I've got a horrendous counseling session coming up tomorrow. Well, it's not horrendous from the point of view, I hope there's no violence, but from the point of view that this couple is typical modern, messed up in every way. They've lived together for a while. They got a kid, and I'm not sure either one of them is marriage timber, and they don't know what to do. And what do you do with this? I mean, this is just like walking in molasses, knee deep or deeper, maybe neck deep. You know, and it's just, how do you make progress? Well, I cannot bring myself to say, well, these people may not be God's elect people. That's why I want to deal with them on the basis of Scripture. But I don't look forward to it, because I can see that this could devolve into a lengthy bit of trying to work with dead wood. You know, and all you do is light fires. And then they burn. And you try to put them out. But I don't think that we can write people off. See? And as I look at this, I think, this is going to take all my skill in trying to convert a sinner from the error of his way, both of them. Yeah. And I don't, I guess I should relish that instead of saying, well, I'm not sure about this deal.
These are not members of the church?
No. The lady is a member of is a sister of a member of this church. And I don't want to tell you the whole story, that's how it comes in. But I don't, I think that when God opens a door like that, you and I have to get in there. And use it if we possibly can. Now, it may become pretty apparent pretty quickly that this door is slammed in my face. That's fine. I don't mind that. On the other hand, if these people do have real, and you never know how the Holy Spirit is working in people's hearts. I mean, they haven't come to our doorstep for no reason. And so, as far as I'm concerned, counseling is preaching the Word of God privately. That's how I look at it. I think most of your pastoral counseling should be done over the pulpit to your congregation. I don't think members of your congregation should be sitting on your door Monday morning. I think that says there's something defective in your preaching. Now, if you get an outsider like this or something like that, that's fairly normal. But but you will have, occasionally, you'll have a member of your congregation who's involved in some sin. And, you know, and they will sit on your doorstep, and by the grace of God, you have a tremendous handle, because you have church discipline as well as the persuasive ability that you have with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen a large number of these situations turn out beautifully. I have had cases where a wife has committed adultery, and through concrete and coercive counseling, has straightened out. And on the other hand, I've had situations where a husband has gone off and fathered a child with some young gal out of wedlock. Now what do you do? Well, first thing, you stay married to your present wife, and then you deal with the situation in a godly way. And I've had situations like that come out very nicely. And so I'm very optimistic about the use of the Word of God in counseling. But I'm also of the opinion that when we preach the Word of God, when we teach the people what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 4:6, that we're doing the work, we're doing the counseling of, because the Bible is a book of life. And when we counsel people according to the Bible, we're counseling them for our Christian life. And that should be, you know, that should be our goal. That should be what we're doing. And so, I'm very convinced, because I've seen that too many times, that when you and I are really counseled by the Word of God, when you and I are really led into a more spiritual, more biblical, more understanding faith, then we can preach that faith with effectiveness. And if we're not, if it's just an exercise, we become the dilettante preacher. And, you know, there are people who cultivate all kinds of skills. And when I was in high school and college in Southern California, we had a hot rod club in town. And we always said, if it don't go, chrome it. In other words, if the guts aren't there, do it a good paint job. You have to realize there's a lot of people who live on paint jobs. And that's not the Christian business. The Christian business is to live in the authentic heart and life of God and of ourselves in covenant with God. All right, let's talk about the preacher and the congregation, unless you have any questions at that point. I'm talking too fast this morning, huh? I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. Anyway, we have to think of ourselves as preachers, not as the ivory tower theologian in the castle, but we have to think of ourselves as the street leader in the congregation. I know that Calvin wanted to be a scholar. And that's a temptation for all of us. I mean, I wouldn't mind spending the rest of my life being an ivory tower scholar, not producing anything, not doing anything worthwhile, but just enjoying what I know and what I can learn of the Word of God and so on. But I think we have to be more than that. We have to be shepherding God's flock. And I think that really is very, very important that, you know, you've heard described. You'll usually picture the shepherd leading the flock. The sheep follow the shepherd. Now, of course, Christ is the great shepherd. It's our job to follow Christ so that the flock will follow Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're predestinated to be what? Imitators of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. And so, as I said, that's why the preacher has to have his rubber on the road. Okay? Cannot abstract him from himself from life. He cannot abstract himself from the life of his flock. He's got to be there with them. And he has to understand what's going on in their lives and so on. And that's why it is, how to put that, it's almost essential that the preacher be married. I know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a bachelor. We'll bring that up sometime and talk about it. But I do not think that that is the norm, to be honest with you, at all. I think quite the opposite is true, that the pastor should live as normal, I don't know what the, as average a life as anyone else. I mean, he should be in the world, should be, but not of the world. He should be working faithfully. He should be example in how he hands in finances. Many a preacher doesn't know how to run his finances. Should be an example in child rearing. He should be an example in husband-wife relationships. Do I ever fight with my wife? You bet your booty. And you know what? She's right once in a while. That's the worst part. I can say honestly that my wife is a terrific gift of God. And strangely enough, she considers me a gift of God. I find that strange. But if we live the life that our people are living in so many ways, then we are leading them on the path of righteousness in Christ's name. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And we have to recognize, as I said, that most of the shepherding will be done from the pulpit, along with most pastoral counseling, if we are faithful to the applications found in Scripture itself. One of the problems we Reformed people have in our exegesis is we will find a great text and we will exegete the good old Reformed theology out of it. Unfortunately, it will be shelf theology because we fail to look in the context for the applications. And they're almost always there. And Scott knows my favorite verse is Ephesians 4:24. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't lie to each other. See, that gets real practical about a spiritual life in Christ. Tell the truth. Don't steal. Work hard. Those are the applications, you see. And so often they're right in the text, right in the context. And so often we miss them. One of the conversion experience boys preached in Northwest Iowa when I was there. Went to hear him preach on Ephesians chapter 2. And he missed the grace. Can you imagine missing the grace in Ephesians 2, 5 through 8? Man, it blew my mind. I asked him about that. Got a chance to do that. He's a well-known fellow. I don't mind using his name, if I can think of it for a moment. Joel Beakey. And I said, is that because you knew that you'd be in the doghouse if that's what you told these people? Or is it because your own theology is a little bit blind to these things? He said, it's probably both. Isn't that interesting? He was pretty honest about it. But we don't do that. We don't be blind to the applications. And I've heard sermons on Romans 8 where they're blind to the comfort. Wow. You see that? And I've heard sermons on Romans 9 where they're blind to the glory of God. You end up with a mean old God who predestinates people to hell. No, God does this for his glory. It's a wonderful, warm-hearted teaching that God is a God of love as well as a God of justice. And so even in Romans 9, where you have the absoluteness of predestination, you have a great deal of comfort for the believer and impetus to go out and preach to the unbeliever. So anyway, you have to recognize what we're doing. Now, what has to happen if this is going to work out, gentlemen, as I've drawn this wonderful little diagram here, and if you're a Vantillian, you're great at drawing circles. Anyway, my sheep are circles, my gods are circles, people are circles. But the sheep must hear the voice of the great shepherd in our preaching. In other words, Christ has to preach through us to his people. And when you understand yourself as the mouthpiece of God, when you understand yourself as God's herald proclaiming God's message to God's people, it's humbling. It's good for you to know that you and I are just the doorkeepers in the house of God. And I think really we are. We're the ones who proclaim. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul, for example, shows himself to be a very humble man, not a proud guy. Moses was a humble man through whom God spoke to his people. I think, first of all, the Word of God ought to humble you and me and make us realize we're nothing but dirt. And any preacher who sets himself above the flock and preaches down to them has not been affected by the Word of God the way he ought to be. And so when I think about the flock, I have to look at myself as a part of the flock, yes, the proclaimer, the leader of the flock in the spiritual sense. And at the same time, I'm very much a part of that flock. And I have to be, my attitude has to be that Christ is preaching through me to his flock. And so I don't want to be original. I don't want to be draw attention to myself. One of my heroes in Reformed Church history is Azahel Nettleton. And I believe he preached Christ so well that the people didn't see him very well. And I think that's great. And the proof of that pudding is, even though he was a great preacher, and he was probably the last Reformed evangelist, he died in 1842 or 48. It's been a long time since we've had a Reformed evangelist in the United States. And he was responsible, by the grace of God, in New England for about 25 to 30,000 conversions. No radio, no loudspeakers. And he did itinerant evangelism. He'd spend 6 weeks and 2 months or 3 months in a town. He didn't go there for 4 days. And he would preach and teach. And he always did the invitation of a congregation and a pastor who would pray for him and who would work with him. He never did it apart from the church. He hated Finney's method of running down the local pastor and the local church. But the point is that I want to make is that after his preaching and the conversion of so many of these people, and 50 years later, they were still the pillars of the church. That's the proof. So often the Billy Graham boys are gone somewhere else by that time. But what was important is that no church is ever recorded as a result of Mr. Nettleton's preaching of wanting to get rid of their pastor. When he was done, their pastor was good enough for him. I think that's great. I think that's really great. And I admire him and I use him in the evangelism and missions course for that reason, because I think that he had it. He understood that he was there to preach Christ. And we must do that. The sheep must hear the voice of the great shepherd preaching, not just the voice of the herald. We must, in preaching, lead people to see the truth in the text of Scripture. That's why that preaching has to be textual. We must see the truth in the text of Scripture so that our preaching carries the authority of "Thus says the Lord." When you look at my sermon outlines, their outlines and the subpoints are all Scripture verses. Because I want people to get it from the horse's mouth. I want them to hear God speaking to them. Now you see, that's a device. It's not only proof texting, I hope in a godly way, but it's also a device to say to people, this is what God said. It doesn't matter what Grossman says. It matters what God says. That's what saves you. It's God's promise to save sinners and who believe in Christ. It's not my promise. I couldn't back it up. You see, it's God's promise and it's God who backs it up. And so the sheep must hear the voice of the great shepherd in our preaching, not just the voice of the herald. We must be, in preaching, lead people to see the truth in the text of Scripture. I think that is just fundamental and exceedingly important. And you may preach a truth ever so finally, ever so rhetorically, and not grounded in the Scripture, and thereby doing a disservice to God's people. Okay? You've got to get it in the Scripture. People have got to see that in the Scripture. God's Word is God's food, looking at the bottom of the page there, for his flock. Therefore, you and I must preach the whole counsel of God, leading sheep into the green pastures of a great variety of Scripture, where he has food for them. We should not pick and choose so radically that we avoid the whole counsel of God, but rather we should pick and choose so carefully that we preach the whole counsel of God. We had a pastor once who spent 3 years on the book of Zechariah. Now, there may have been some wonderful sermons in there, but he wasn't doing the people much good. And I don't know why he did it. I can't fathom that. But in any case, I think we have to recognize that there has to be a preaching of a variety of Scripture. We have to preach the historical text of the Old Testament. We have to preach the doctrinal text of the New Testament. we have to preach the Psalms, and so on and so on. And I think that, I'm just standing here thinking, when's the last time I preached on something in Proverbs? I better get on the ball here. Proverbs 30:21 is one of my favorite chapters.
What do you think of sermon series on a particular book?
Oh, I do that all the time. Yeah. It does a couple things for us. First of all, people get to see the flow of Scripture, which is very important. The The other thing is that that it keeps you from writing your hobbies.
Right.
You got to preach what's there. And I find myself still thinking, I'll put, and Scott has seen this, I'll put a title in the bulletin, and then the next Sunday when the sermon shows up, it's not the same title anymore. And that's because the scripture taught something a little different or with a different emphasis than I thought it did. Or, you know, when I exegeted it, I found out I had a different sermon in my hands than I thought I would have the week before. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I think that it ought to happen that way. The scripture ought to tell me what to say. I shouldn't tell the scripture what to say. Then I'm a liberal. And we use them for a whipping boy. We don't want to be our own whipping boy. So anyway, the other thing we have to understand is that the preacher is the servant of God's flock. Jesus, let's look in Matthew 20. Jesus, of course, there uses himself as the example, and we have to walk a kind of a straight line here, because on the one hand, we don't want to be man pleasers, huh? On the other hand, we want to be the servant of God's people. There in chapter 20, James and John want to be on the right hand and left hand of Jesus in heaven. Ooh, it's the sons of Zebedee, isn't it? Yeah. And he said, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, what's interesting is, verse 24, Jesus told them that wasn't there, his to give. That was to those whom it is prepared by my Father. Verse 23, huh? And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You can understand why. They didn't think of it first. Somebody got ahead of them on this deal, huh? Because they all had thought the preeminence was a good thing to seek for. And Jesus had told them what? When you come to a feast, do not sit in the highest place, but sit in the lowest place. He doesn't say sit in the middle somewhere. He says sit in the lowest place. Now, you know that the big shots, that's what it means there, the big shots of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among him, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The preacher has to be a servant working in and for the church. You just have to be committed to being the servant of the church. Whatever the church needs done, you do it. Whether it's visiting the sick, rebuking those who are out of the way, cleaning out the toilet that didn't flush, whatever it takes, because we do a lot of spiritual toilet cleaning anyway. Whatever it takes, whatever gifts you have, use them in and for the church. And I think you become then a good example to the flock. And I think it's very, very important that you become an example to the flock of service, that your time is spent serving the people of God, and that you're never too busy. You never make a visit to a family and sit there looking at your clock. I got to get out of here. My time is your time. See that? My time is your time. And I think we want to be very careful to have that attitude that, first of all, nothing is too low or too, what's the right word, mean to for us, mean in the old King's English sense, and nothing is too hard for us. I think we really have to have the attitude of a servant, and that's what Jesus did. And I think that he suffered all kinds of indignity. He suffered the disbelief of his own disciples. He suffered finally the cross, of course. But all along his ministry, he suffered because he was the servant of God's people. He had compassion on them. He fed them when they were hungry. He did whatever it took to be their servant. And of course, Paul just jumps right on that in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which it was in Christ Jesus. If that's true of the of the average Christian, which it is, how much more so should it be of the pastor who's going to lead people into Christianity? And I think it's the high and mighty preacher who has to be somebody who is in trouble with God. I never forget when, during my time in Orange City at Mid-America, we had a conservative pastor who was not doing well in his church in California because there was a fairly liberal leadership in that particular church. And we were talking about where he might find a congregation because he had asked us for some advice. And I said, well, you know, up in Westfield, North Dakota, there's a real good conservative CRC. And it's a good, solid rural church. I think there's probably 75 or 100 families up there, but a good, solid church. Oh, that'd be smaller than the church he's in now. And I said, so what? You know, I mean, I can't understand that attitude, even among people that I admire and value. I couldn't understand that. I mean, I just did not think it was a come down to come here from Garner, where we had 80 families, and here we had 5. You know, to me, that's not a come down. That's just where I thought God should put me to work. And I think it's, you know, and the reason I felt that is because I think that I do have some skills as a missionary. And I ought to use them if I can, if there's an opportunity. But in any case, and I'm not trying to set myself up as a golden example of humility. Scott knows better than that. But I think we need to humble ourselves and be the servants of God, people wherever we are. And I think you will find that as you go through life, that is sincerely appreciated by God's people. They may think highly of a high and mighty guy for a while. They may think that he's a great rhetorician, a great speaker, but eventually the ones who are servants of the church and who are there for God's people. I think people have to get from you and me the idea when we're dealing with the fifth commandment, we're in this together. I have to be more honoring of those in authority over me, just as you all do. And I think if people get from you and me the idea we are in this together. So when you preach, you don't use the second person very often. You use first person plural, we. We have to do this. We have to do that. We have to confess our sins. We have to turn away from them. Not you, but we. And it doesn't mean you never use you. But you got to be very careful of it, because that in people's own thinking becomes preaching down to them. Even if you're not preaching down to them, when you say you all the time, they're going to like, don't you need to repent? And they know you well enough, if you've been hanging around more than 6 weeks, to know that. You know, I'll never forget how the people in Garner delighted when Reverend Works kids cried in church and had to be carried out. When they were married for 10 years and didn't have any children, and he was my understudy when he was in seminary, spent a summer up there. And we said, and we talked about that with them. And Polly and I said to them, well, have you considered perhaps adopting some kids? Because they wanted children very badly. And they said, well, then they wouldn't be perfect. And of course, we both burst out laughing, knowing that their kids and our kids aren't going to be perfect. And so when they finally had some kids, and then they turned out not to be perfect, the people in Garner were delighted. And it's unfortunate. I don't think the people should have been delighted. I think they made too much of it. On the other hand, I think that we have to be very careful. We want to be the best parents we can to our children. And our children should be examples of godliness. But we should at the same time be very careful that that we don't set our kids up above everybody else's kids, because we don't set ourselves up above everyone else. We have to be very careful how we handle that kind of thing. And I do strange things all the time that people don't understand. I quit teaching at Mid-America because Jimmy was 14 and didn't know his dad. And my theory is, if you gain the whole world and lose your own son, you ain't doing right. You got to do something else. And that's why he's at Mid-America right now. I don't believe in nepotism. I don't believe in using a family connection as an entrance into the ministry. I want to avoid that if at all possible. I think he's missing some stuff. But he's heard me preach for 23 years most of the time. So if he didn't learn it that way, I don't know how he's going to learn it. But the point I'm trying to make is that we have to be very careful where we put ourselves in the church, because as Jesus says, we are not to seek the preeminence. What the disciples were doing here, all of them, was very wrong. It was evil. He says, the big shots rule over the Gentiles. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of the, I look at the ministry as a profession, but I do not look at the minister as a professional. I hope you can get what I'm saying there. That minister, it is a profession, it's a calling. And it's a very serious calling from God. And it's a great privilege to be a minister. But we cannot become professional about it. As though now we are like doctors and lawyers who deserve higher salaries and bigger houses and more respect in the community and all of those kinds of things. Because that's professionalism. And I'm opposed to that. I think we have to be recognized as Jesus did. It's so interesting, you know. He said to the Jews, what shall I liken this generation to? You're like kids playing in the marketplace. They wanted to play the tune so that Jesus would dance to their tune. He says, if God plays, you dance. We got this thing backwards. And then he says, John came neither eating or drinking. You say he's got a devil. Son of Man comes eating and drinking. You say a glutton and a wine-bibber. Jesus was a very ordinary man. When people could call him, I mean, you know, I don't think that the Jews were kind of like Democrats who made it up. But I think that some people thought, you know, this guy just—he's wild. He goes and he talks to the publicans and the prostitutes, and he's hobnobbing, eating with them. And what kind of a Jew is this guy? And he's a glutton and a winebibber. He's not an upstanding citizen. They said that the blind man—we know this guy is a sinner. Oh, his disciples don't even wash their hands before they eat. They had hundreds of complaints from their perspective of religion. They had hundreds of complaints against Jesus. Why? Because he came to be a servant. And he came to serve the people that God had given him. And we have to be very careful that our attitude is the attitude of a servant. That doesn't mean we're wishy-washy. It doesn't mean that we're men pleasers. But it does mean that we concentrate on teaching our flock to be servants of God by ourselves being servants of God and servants of them. Look at number three there. The preacher is the best served, and best serving when he concentrates on the good side of his flock, not on carping about its inadequacies. I think I try never to say something bad about my congregation. I try to say the good things about my congregation. I don't try to lie. But I don't think the servant ought to run his fellow servants down. One of the worst things you can do is tell the preacher who's coming in what a lousy congregation this is. I've had experiences where the people who were lights for the last guy were my best friends, and you know, so you got to be careful how you deal with that.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. Or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.